Listen to what God says about his word. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Our Father in heaven, we confess that without your word to us, we are in the dark and we know nothing about you. And we confess also that we are simple when it comes to knowing you, the living God. And so we pray that in your kindness you would lighten our darkness and inform our simplicity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do sit down, and Stacey is going to read for us.
Our reading is from the book of John, chapter 4, from verse 1 to 18. That's on page 1071 of the Church Bibles. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that he's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have said to him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Thank you, Stacey, for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Williams, particularly if you're here for the baptism of Catherine. And please also keep your Bibles open at page 1071. It's great to be back in John's Gospel once again. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at God's glorious kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, we thought about how we get in, that it's only by being born again through the Spirit, by Jesus' death on the cross. Last week, we paused to think why it's so necessary that Jesus takes centre stage in God's plan and in our lives. And this week, we're faced with the questions of who gets in and what exactly is on offer. As we've seen throughout these chapters already, we've been given the summary back in chapter 1. So there we read this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we read on expecting that all who receive Jesus can be children of God. And then the end of chapter 3 ends with these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this week we're going to see that it really is whoever. Now, in this section in front of us, I hope you've still got it open. Verse 10 is the summary verse, and it gives us the structure of our time together. If you look down, Jesus tells us what's on offer, from whom, and to whom. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, that's what's on offer, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, this is who is making the offer, and he would have given you, that's who the offer's to, living water. And they're going to be our 3 points throughout our time together this afternoon, and you'll find them on the back of the notice sheet. So firstly, in verses 1 to 10, we're confronted with an unexpected offer, as Jesus tells the woman and us that God's gift is free and fulfilling. And that's our first point this afternoon, as we consider the substance of what's on offer. Perhaps you noticed how John sets the scene. Verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. In order to escape the unwanted attention of the Pharisees, Jesus decides to head north back to Galilee. But this presents him with a problem. It's a bit like a Geordie stuck on the south side of Sunderland trying to get back home. You see, Jesus is in Judea, and to get back to Galilee, he either has to go the long way around Samaria, which some pious Jews did, or go straight through. So verse 4. And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The scene is set. Jesus is in the middle of Samaritan territory. He's worn out and slumped beside this famous well. And up rocks this Samaritan woman. Now, obviously, when we hear that word Samaritan, we'll either think hero or baddie. If we think of the modern-day charity, the Samaritans, then we'll have positive thoughts. But if we're more accustomed to first-century Jewish thinking, then we'll have negative thoughts. You see, the Samaritans were the half-bloods, the half-breeds, the mudbloods of their day. And that's why Jews went out of their way to avoid them. Back in the 8th century BC, Samaria was smashed by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians' cunning plan was to import loads of other defeated nations into Samaria and so mix up all the beliefs and practices of those in Samaria. So any clear sense of Judaism was wiped out through religiously mixed marriages. So it wasn't too long before the term Samaritan was totally despised by the Jews, viewed as a mixed race with a mixed religion. Just to be near them could make you unclean. And so the sense of anticipation rises as in verse 7, the paths of Jesus and this Samaritan woman cross. We'll think about her more in a bit. But it highlights the surprise that Jesus even initiates this conversation in verse 7, which would have been unheard of in his culture. And then it highlights the even bigger surprise of verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So what is the substance of what's on offer? Well, first of all, it's a gift. This is something undeserved, unearned, unmerited. It cannot be bought, and it's freely offered. But what actually is it? Well, at the end of verse 10, it's living water. It's no less than abundant, everlasting, fully fulfilling, completely satisfying life from God and with God forever. Now, at this stage, obviously, the woman just doesn't get it. But it's clear to us that Jesus is speaking metaphorically of spiritual reality and satisfaction. If you flick over the page in verse 14, he tells the woman what he's on about. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Literally, never be thirsty for eternity. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, we find out later in chapter 7 that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. But for now, let's just stick with what John tells us in this chapter. We can imagine, can't we, the woman having to make the daily trek to the well at the hottest point of the day, and then lower down the bucket and haul it up. Then lower down the bucket and then haul it up again and again and again. And here is Jesus offering something thirst-quenching, satisfying, life-giving, eternal. Now, we can understand this just at face value, can't we? The thirst-quenching nature of water to someone who is parched. But actually, this is rich with Old Testament imagery. So, for example, Ezekiel 47 looks forward to a time when water flows out of the temple, getting deeper and deeper until it turns into a river. Just listen to the effects of that river. "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. On both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." As this water flows out, it brings cleansing, healing, and life. In the heading on the sheet, I've said that God's gift is fulfilling, and I wanted a stronger word, but I just couldn't think of one. I guess advertising has robbed words of their power and their oomph. So when I say that God's gift is fulfilling, I don't just mean like a holiday to Scotland or a new deodorant or a fizzy drink. No, what's on offer is living, intimate, personal, constantly replenished, immediate experience of God's presence. That's what the Old Testament was looking forward to, and what Jesus is now offering. An experience that begins now and stretches on into eternity. It's eternal. And also it's internal. Did you notice that? Verse 14, "in him." Jesus offers to plant within us a spring welling up to eternal life. So many of us spend our lives searching for satisfaction and fulfillment. We try work and success, or relationships, or wealth and possessions, or family, or whatever else it might be. It's worth thinking through where we're tempted to pursue satisfaction and fulfillment. Perhaps we could chat about it later over a bite to eat in St. Andrew's. For this woman here, it had been in failed marriages. Maybe for us, it's in more socially acceptable areas. But what Jesus says here shakes the very bedrock that our culture is founded upon. So Gandhi said, satisfaction lies in the effort, not in the attainment. Full effort is full victory. It sounds very clever until you think about it and realise it's just not true. Or Woody Allen, who said, the artist's job is not to succumb to despair, but to find an antidote for the emptiness of existence. Someone who's pursued satisfaction in area after area after area and has achieved what many only dream of and yet finds it ultimately empty. In fact, just over the last week, I Googled how to be satisfied and fulfilled in life and came up with some top tips courtesy of the internet. Be optimistic. Follow your gut. Treat your body like it deserves to be happy. Smile. Is that it? How paltry it seems to what Jesus offers. Cleansing and life from God. A refreshing eternal reality with God. Jesus offers full satisfaction in this life that stretches on into eternity and is within us internally. So we don't need to keep chasing for elusive satisfaction elsewhere. But if we're honest with ourselves, how good do we really think what Jesus offers is? Yes, we know we've been cleansed through his death. Yes, we know we'll be in God's presence forever. Yes, we know we have this abundant eternal life welling up inside of us now and on into eternity. And yet, we still look elsewhere. Insofar as we seek fulfillment outside of God, we're just like this woman. C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian author, said, most people, if they had learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. So shouldn't these verses encourage and challenge us afresh as to whether we really are finding our satisfaction in this living water, this gift of God? Calvin, the great reformer, comments on these verses. The grace of Christ, therefore, does not flow to us for a short time, but overflows into a blessed immortality, for it does not cease to flow until the incorruptible life which it commences be brought to perfection. Living water is the satisfying, eternal, internal life mediated by the Spirit. And it's only Jesus, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, who can provide it. And that's our second point down on the handout. God's gift is from Jesus. In verses 10 to 15, the woman just doesn't seem to be getting it. But Jesus persists in unashamedly claiming that he, and he alone, is the source of this gift. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus consistently points to himself as the only source of revelation and life. So it's no surprise at all to hear where Jesus says, to hear what he says about who this gift comes from. At verse 10 again, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give him a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Apparently, Wikipedia tells me, the well is still over 40 metres deep to this day. But again, the woman, just like Nicodemus in chapter 3, takes Jesus literalistically. She understandably misunderstands. She's thinking of that literal water down the well. How on earth can he get water? He's not even got a bucket. Maybe she's assuming that Jesus is just some cheap charlatan, perhaps just teasing her for a bit of sport. She thinks out loud, Jesus can't possibly be greater than Jacob. the founding father for both Jews and Samaritans. So just as Jesus set Nicodemus straight, so he does so lovingly again with this woman. And he responds in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." It can't escape our notice, can it, that Jesus is unashamedly pointing to himself. Just imagine how outrageous it would be if anyone else made this sort of claim. So in walks the new intern to your office and announces that they are the source of complete regeneration and transformation of the company. Now things will really start to have life. Your working life can have fulfillment now that they have arrived at the company. Or if at a parent's evening, a teacher declares that they are the only source of all truly satisfying life and fulfillment, we'd call the men in white coats, wouldn't we? But we've seen more than enough in this gospel to convince us that Jesus is the only one who can cleanse us, who can give us life, and that refreshing reality of eternity with God. Jesus is the source of God's gift. If you knew who it was that was speaking to you, the water that I will give him. So this means that Jesus is indeed greater than Jacob. Greater even than the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Greater than the one that both Jews and Samaritans claimed as their own. Now to John's readers, they would have had Jeremiah 2 ringing in their ears. It says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The living waters are a picture of God. And it's only through Jesus that we can know him, as his spirit comes to live within us, to cleanse us and to give us new life. The great lie of the world is that we can have true enjoyment, true satisfaction in life without Jesus. Now we must be careful. It's not that Christians will always feel happy, but we will have an objective fulfillment that will grow and last. Neither is this saying that there's no enjoyment outside of Jesus. Rather, it's that the key ingredient is missing. Now, our youngest child has his birthday on Wednesday, and he's going to be turning one. But just imagine an 8-year-old on their birthday. For months, they've been chatting with their parents about who to invite to their party, how big the bouncy castle's going to be, what kind of cake and how many layers to have. And then on the day, their dad's called into a meeting at work. And it takes all day. He can't make it to the party. The child keeps looking round at the party to see if perhaps dad's come back. But he hasn't. Sure, the child has fun. He enjoys the food in the bouncy castle. But ultimately, the whole day is tainted. It's not truly satisfying. There's always this nagging emptiness, even in the good times. You see, it's not that there's no enjoyment outside of Christ. No, God in his goodness has given us a wonderful world to enjoy. But there's no true, real, lasting joy outside of Jesus. We may enjoy the gifts for a while, but we can only fully appreciate them if we know the giver. Casual sex may thrill for a while, but the sheen will wear off, and only hollow emptiness will be left, and the next new high will be chased after. Success at work may boost our pride through the roof, That is, until we realise it's all ultimately in vain, and it's far too stressful to always try and be number one. That dating a non-Christian may make us feel good for a while, but fulfilment outside of Christ, let alone rebelling against Christ, won't last. Outside of Christ, we're always destined to be seeking, to be chasing the next bigger and better fulfillment, joy or comfort. But through the endless clamouring for fulfillment that marks our culture, come the words of Jesus, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, only Jesus, is the source of God's gift. But who's it for? And that brings us on to our final point. God's gift is for all. Verses 16 to 18. God's gift is for all. Hopefully it's a little surprise by now as we've been working through these verses, but it would have been an outrageous shock back then. Of all the people unlikely to make it into God's kingdom, this woman would be right up there. Just listen to what the author John emphasizes back in verses 7 to 9. A woman from Samaria came to drink to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She's a woman and she's from Samaria. Two things that would mean back in Jesus' day that Jesus shouldn't speak to her, let alone offer her something like this. That phrase, "have no dealings with," literally means Jews shouldn't share the same vessels, not even the same cup, with a Samaritan. If they did, they would become just as unclean as the Samaritans. But that's just how vast the scope of God's gift is. Normally, women would come to draw water in the morning or the evening when it was cooler. But this Samaritan woman comes at a time when no one else was going to be at the well. Only a social outcast would get water at midday. And verses 16 to 18 show us that she's trying to avoid the shaming gaze of others. Just look down with me at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." You see, Jesus already knew the state of this woman's life when he started speaking to her. He wasn't surprised or shocked to find out that she'd been widowed or divorced five times and now living with a man she's not married to. No, verse 10, he would have given you living water. God's gift is for all. You see, while technically true, the woman's reply in verse 17 is intended to end the conversation. But Jesus, with gentleness and compassion, reveals both her sin and his complete knowledge of her life. And it's a heartbreakingly sad life. The woman had had five husbands who had either died or divorced her. Yes, she's immoral. Yes, she's an outcast. But she's also had a rough ride in life. Things have not gone well for her, whichever angle you look at it. But it's also heartbreakingly sad because she stands absolutely no chance, humanly speaking, of making it into God's kingdom. But that's why it's such great news that God's gift is for all. We get chapters 3 and 4 together so that we see the complete difference between Nicodemus and this woman. And her life couldn't be much more of a contrast, could it? He was respected. She was despised. He was powerful, she had no influence. He was learned, she's unschooled. He sought Jesus, she was found by Jesus. He was orthodox, she was ignorant. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a ruler and a teacher, she's a serial adulteress. He's named, she's unnamed, and so on. It makes the point, doesn't it? This gift is for anyone, everyone, whoever, all who believe, whether Nicodemus or this moral failure of a woman. She's had failed marriage after failed marriage. And here is the bridegroom of chapter 2 standing before her, offering her what she doesn't deserve, cannot earn, and desperately needs. They're meeting at Jacob's well, at the very centre of the original promised land, at a place that so often in the Old Testament was a place where a groom met his bride. And it should stun us that Jesus is meeting this woman. But she's a very contemporary woman, isn't she? Five husbands, and now her present partner isn't her husband. She could have walked straight off the streets of London. She sought satisfaction in one after another unfulfilled dream. She's made a complete mess of her life and had it messed up by others. But God's gift is for all. It really is whoever. Which I take it is not just a surprise back then to a Jew, but also to our culture. Our natural inclination is always to think that Jesus came for the respectable, the religious, those who are already pretty good by worldly standards. And chapter 3 showed us that certainly they're not excluded from the offer. But the offer extends across the whole moral spectrum. Who do we think the offer is for? For us? For our friends and family? Are there those we think, or we put just outside the scope of this offer? We think they're too far gone or would want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, he wants something to do with them. Jesus even lovingly seeks out this woman. Who would be the least likely person, you think, who God would welcome into his kingdom? A few months ago now, some drug dealers drove over my bike as they were speeding away from a rival gang. I reckon we'd put them fairly low down on the list of people likely to be welcomed by God. That is, until we read a passage like this. When we read the newspapers about another person arrested under Operation U-Tree, my stomach turns. I think of my own children. Surely wicked offenders like this can't receive this gift from God. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. This Samaritan woman, this moral mess, plays everyone on side. She's the most unlikely candidate, but it shows us the scope of God's gift. It is for all. Well, as we close, we've already outlined some of the ways this passage should stir our hearts. First and foremost, we should receive this gift. If you're here still investigating Christian things, don't miss out on the best offer you'll ever get. Fully satisfying eternal life. Whether you think you've got everything sorted or you know your life's a mess, it's an offer for all. And for those of us here already trusting in Jesus, of course, there must be deep, deep gratitude. But also, we mustn't seek satisfaction in the wrong places. As I was thinking through where this passage hits home most deeply for me, and where it should challenge us, it was in this area. Now, we all face that temptation, don't we, to look at non-Christians and think they've got it better. That carefree lifestyle. All the fun, all the success, none of the worries. And we begin to believe the lie that there is genuine, truly satisfying life outside of knowing Jesus. And what a great tonic this passage is. We place far too high a burden on our marriages, our friendships, our work, our wealth, if we think that they can provide the fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can supply through his Son. Even the best of the best that this world has to offer will ultimately let us down and leave us empty. And don't we all know this? The recently engaged fiancé, the girl who's just been made a partner in her firm, even the World Cup winner. It just doesn't last. So this passage helps us to feel the joy, the deep satisfaction that only God can bring as through his Son he gives us living water. A person's deepest spiritual longing to know God personally will amazingly be satisfied forever. Full cleansing and life that lasts for eternity. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that through your Son you offer us what we desperately need and what will most satisfy us. Thank you that despite our many failings, you still offer us eternal life that we don't deserve and cannot earn. Please forgive us for the ways we've tried to hew out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We ask that you would help us to see and to know how truly fulfilling this gift from you is. Would we all look to Jesus and delight in the abundant, satisfying, eternal life we have in him? And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.